1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have spent a little time now in this chapter. I trust that even as I say this, you will concur with me that it has been a profitable time. The chapter is dealing with love, charity. Paul is setting the way of love before the people in Corinth and saying that it is a much superior path to walk in than the path which they so much valued, of walking in the various experiences of the gifts of the Spirit of God. You remember the state of the church at Corinth. It wasn't good. Oh, if you were to gauge the state of the church on the basis of the exercising of the various gifts and enablements that God had granted to the church, you would have said, why, this is a really good church. But despite all the exercising of the gifts, the speaking in tongues, the prophesying, and other gifts, despite the exercise of these gifts, the church was in a very, very poor spiritual state. A very poor spiritual state. We will have observed how that there was almost every form of spiritual malady to be found amongst the members. Envy, pride, anger, maliciousness, everything was to be found. They fought amongst each other. They did everything possible, or at least some of them did, to harm the interests of fellow members, fellow believers. They made a mockery of the Lord's table and how they conducted their affairs. They were to be found sitting in heathen feasts, considering themselves to have so much liberty that they were free to do so. Every manifestation nearly of the flesh was to be found amongst them. Indeed, there were manifestations of the flesh found amongst the Corinthian believers that the heathen wouldn't have engaged in. And Paul said that, and I remind you of the incident in which there was one who was cohabiting with, it would appear, his stepmother. A thing, Paul says, even the heathen wouldn't do. And yet, there was this exercising of all these spiritual gifts. I said yesterday, or rather, last Lord's Day, the weeks go by almost as quick as a day, but last Lord's Day we said that the exercising of these spiritual gifts is considered by some to be an evidence of the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Well, we see, of course, that that is not the case. We actually saw also that the exercising of these spiritual gifts isn't even an evidence of salvation, because, to give you the most noted case that proves that point, Judas exercised spiritual gifts. He exercised spiritual gifts that would make him the envy of many today. He healed the sick. Now, I mean he healed the sick. He didn't lay hands on them and pray over them, and if nothing happened, blame them. No, it says he healed the sick. Cast out devils. Not a put-together show. An orchestrated deception. As is the case with many, if not all, who today would profess to be able to do these things. No, Judas cast out devils. That's what we read. The Bible says that. And he healed the sick. He was given the ability to do it by the Lord, and he wasn't saved. Now, I will not for one moment try to explain to you why the Lord did that. I'll not even try. I dare say there are volumes that have been written in which an explanation has been given. All I'm saying is that that's what the Bible tells us took place. And we see in this epistle that the exercising of divine enablements, gifts given by God, do not denote a high spiritual experience or a high spiritual walk on the part of those who are exercising these gifts. That's what Paul is seeking to put across to the Corinthians, and he's saying, I want to show you a better way. I want to show you a superior way. I want to show you the way in which, if you are to know victory and blessing and to go through with God, to use that old phrase that to me anyway conveys so much, if you want to walk on the mountain tops with God, then the way to do it is to experience the fullness of love outworking in your life. It's to surrender to the Spirit of love, to allow love to control you. Then you will be elevated to great heights indeed. Now, that's what Paul is saying. And in this chapter 13, we have divided it into three. We've got as far as halfway through the second point. You remember what the first division was? The first three verses, we saw the indispensability of Christian love. You can't dispense with it. It is absolutely necessary. And where it is absent, then there is nothing of the grace of God to be found. And I want to say that. If you look at yourself, look at your family, and you find it difficult, if not impossible, to trace the workings of love, then don't dismiss that by saying, "Oh, well, I'm sure I'm still all right." No. If you can't trace Christian love at work, then there's nothing of the grace of God. Nothing of the grace of God. That's made very clear in those three verses at the beginning of the chapter. Paul indicates that despite all he may do, if he hasn't love, I am nothing. I am nothing. Well, what is Christian love? If it is so vital and so essential, well, what is it? If I must have it, otherwise my religious experience is an empty thing. What is Christian love? I would say, well, most of us would think we know what that is. I would say that most people will immediately rhyme off one or two manifestations of that which they would believe is Christian love. But the chances are, unless guided by the Word of God, we would be far short of what Christian love is. Today there are many peace rallies organized throughout, well, almost the whole United Kingdom. And many would say, well, here we have an evidence of Christian love. Here is Christian love at work. Not necessarily so. And I would be all the more confident that we will not have Christian love at work in these rallies when, as I anticipate will be the case, Sinn Féin will be seen there in abundance. Any action, any movement, any gathering that will give a welcome to Sinn Féin is not motivated, guided, or controlled by true Christian love. But what is Christian love? Well, we've been looking at the nature of it, the verses 4 through to 7. We showed you how in the verse 4, in the opening phrase, charity suffereth long and is kind. There you have, in essence, what Christian love is. It is doing goodness and kindness to others while suffering all sorts of opposition in the pursuit of that. That's what Christian love is. It's doing good where good is not welcomed. To do good as a Christian out of Christian love requires you to suffer long. Charity suffereth long and is kind. That's what it is. It suffereth long and is kind. This world does not welcome the ministrations of Christian love. It doesn't welcome that true outworking of Christian love. There's not a country, there's not a race, there never has been a time or an age in which you could manifest Christian love and be welcomed. Consequently, if you're going to show Christian love, you'll have to suffer long. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into the world, had to endure much. There wasn't a day went past, but he was abused in some form or other. There wasn't a day in which he wasn't challenged. He wasn't criticized. He wasn't called in question. There wasn't a day in which his character, his motives, was impugned by some slanderous charge laid against him. Not a day. He never healed a person, but there was a voice heard, making little of it, or saying that he did it by the power of the devil. Not a day went by, but the Savior met this opposition. And if he was going to go on being kind, he was going to have to suffer it. And so it is in the experience of every one of the people of God. Charity suffereth long, first and foremost, and is kind. That is a definition of what Christian love is. Then Paul goes a little further, and he begins to show us, first of all, what Christian love is not, and then what Christian love is. And we were looking at the negative and the positive sides of Christian love. We started into considering what evils Christian love will exclude. We noticed how that Paul tells us there will be no envy where there is Christian love. Verse 4, charity envieth not. There will be no pride where there is Christian love. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Christian, did you ever detect yourself speaking or acting out of a motive born of pride? Did you ever find yourself following a course because you felt affronted by something somebody said or did, or imagined you heard them say or do? And you were going to stand up for yourself, and you were going to show them. Well, that's pride at work. And where pride is at work, Christian love is not at work. We saw also how Christian love is not selfish. It seeketh not her own, verse 5. Seeketh not her own. Dedicated to seeking the well-being, the advance of others. That's how far we got in our study last Lord's Day morning. So we take it up from there. And we'll notice how that Paul says that wrath is something that will be excluded where there is Christian love. Verse 5, is not easily provoked, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Christian love is not bad-tempered. Christian love is not manifested by anger and wrath. It will not be provoked by what others say or do easily, nor will it in its anger think evil of others. You know, throughout the Bible, you find God on many occasions warning his people against bad temper, against wrath, many times. There's hardly a Christian writer in the New Testament, but in some instance or other, warns against bad temper. Look at James chapter 1, the verse 19. James chapter 1 and the verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You can't serve God in your temper. You can't serve God when you're angry. You cannot promote the righteousness of God by your wrath. Oh, it may for a moment, and I emphasize that, give you some satisfaction as you pour forth the heat of your spirit upon the one who has provoked you. And you may say, I told them. But you haven't worked the righteousness of God. You haven't promoted the righteousness of God. And let me tell you, there was nothing of love, of Christian love, that fruit of the Spirit, in that manner. No, where Christian love is, temper does not rise. Wrath is not evident. There is a slowness to be provoked. Now, there's plenty to provoke us in this world. I might say, indeed, there's plenty of justification for being provoked in this world. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 5, and the verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He's speaking here to people who are good. And yet these good people are going to encounter enemies, enemies who will curse them, enemies who will hate them, enemies who will despitefully use them, enemies who will persecute them. The Christian in this world has justification for getting angry. The whole attitude of the world is opposed to everything good the Christian wishes to do. But where there is Christian love, even these dreadful actions, these unwarranted actions will not provoke to wrath and to anger. Romans chapter 12 and the verse 14 and again the verse 19. Romans 12, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now the picture emerging here, you see, is a person under restraint. A person who is held in check. Their temper, their spirit is held in check. And though they receive much provocation, they do not react. Because love is at work. Would you see it visually, as it were? I'm giving you the theory. Well, let me give you then a practical example of what it is I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christ at the cross, having been just nailed there by those he had done much good to. Oh, yes, he did. I have no doubt that one of them, who, if not at the actual kneeling, wasn't too far away. I'm talking about the one whom he had healed, whose ear Peter had cut off, Malchus. The Lord had reached out and healed him. He would have bled to death, you know. But the Lord reached out and healed him. And there he was at the cross, and if not at the cross, not far away from it. Representative of the many who had received good from the hand of the Savior, now doing this desperately wicked deed against the Savior. And what was the Savior's reaction? He prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that's love. That's love. That's love binding wrath and stopping it breaking forth. You have the same truth demonstrated in the life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. There he was, up speaking to his own nation, the leaders of his own nation, explaining to them most carefully the goodness of God throughout the generations past, showing how God had been working out his purpose, bringing forth a Messiah, and that the very Messiah was here. He was the one that they had rejected. But even though they had rejected him, he was standing before them in the name of the Messiah to proclaim forgiveness to them. And they cut short his sermon, stopping their ears even as he preached the gospel to them. They took hold of him, rushed him out of the city, and immediately began to stone him to death. How would you react? I know how. I think I'd be inclined to react. You'd be inclined with your dying breath to curse them in the name of God for their wickedness. But with his dying breath, we find him emulating his Savior and praying for them. Lay not this sin to their charge. And that's love. That is love at work, men and women. That is love working. That a man was so overcome with his compassion for others, the natural instincts of his nature, his human nature, doesn't rise up. And where you would expect to find anger and wrath and fury, and it could even be said justifiably, you would find anger and wrath and fury. You find compassion and tears and a crying unto God that he might have mercy. He didn't pray, Lord, stop the stoning. I'm suffering such pain. Take it away, as he must have been. But he had no thought for himself. He thought only of those who were killing him and the sin that they were committing that would so injure them eternally that he had to intercede with God for them. This is love at work. It is not easily provoked. There is no wrath where love is working. It is not easily provoked. It doesn't give way to evil thinking. It thinketh no evil. Oh, what evil things wrath and anger produce. When you're in a fury, what dreadful things you say. But where love is at work, there is no such thinking. You know, evil temper acts on little things. Doesn't need much, you know, for wrath to feel it has a justifiable case for saying something or doing something. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is dealing with some rather contentious individuals. He's giving instructions to each branch of the church. And in verse 1, he's speaking to the servants, those who were slaves in the society of that day. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Now Timothy, he says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions of, and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Railings, to rail against someone is to lift up your voice and pour forth your evil thoughts concerning that person. Rail against them. That's what the thieves did on the cross against the Lord Jesus. They railed against them. They mocked them and despised them and pointed out a lot of things which they felt were dishonorable concerning him. That's what it is to rail. That's what it is to rail. But the point, or the phrase I want you to notice, is the last one, evil surmisings. Here's where bad temper gets to work. Here's where wrath gets to work. Evil surmisings. Have you ever heard it? Of course you have. It is to our shame that we have all engaged in it. Do you know what to surmise means? Well, to surmise is to draw conclusions. And evil surmisings is to draw evil conclusion. It's to build a case out of nothing. Oh, I saw that person talking to so-and-so. I know rightly what they were saying. I know rightly. You didn't hear them, but I know rightly what they were saying. And man, you just build on and on until you have a whole case against that person and you condemn them on nothing. That's evil surmisings. And that's the workings of wrath. And that is what love will not engage in. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Thinketh no evil. Doesn't think evil of individuals. Doesn't give way to a bitterness, to evil surmisings. Where there is Christian love, it will always judge charitably. No matter what a person says, no matter what a person does, no matter how the circumstances may appear, love will always say, well, we don't know now. We'll say nothing. We don't know. But where there is no love, the worst possible case will be built out of that. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Oh, I tell you, we need much of this love. Because there's not one of us so exact in our behavior, so exact in our words, as to never give grounds for people to imagine that we have said or done something that was evilly intended. Not one of us. Some of us are so quick to take offense we can't even have a comment about the weather directed at us, but we see some evil motive in it. Oh, I tell you, my friends, where there is love, there will not be an easy provoking of that individual, and that individual will not give themselves over to thinking evil. Christian love at work. Christian love at work. Look again. Where there is Christian love, there will be no malice. There will be no malice. That's what the verse 6 surely touches upon. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. You see, malice is that delighting in the misfortunes of others, in the difficulties of others. But where there is Christian love, you will not find it rejoicing in iniquity, but it will always rejoice in that which is good, that which is pure, that which promotes the honor and the glory of God. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. Now, men and women, let me tell you, Christians can rejoice in iniquity. They can rejoice in iniquity. At least to some measure. Undoubtedly, they will not go to the extent that the world may rejoice in it, and glory in the misfortunes and difficulties of others. But a Christian can. And one of the most clear evidences of this is the delight that we all share in, at least to some measure, in hearing gossip, in hearing something about others that is in some measure at least scandalous.
hearing about the difficulties that others find themselves in, hearing about the notorious, the infamous activities of others. And how often a conversation has begun, "Have you heard the latest? Have you heard the latest? Have you heard what so-and-so did? Have you heard what took place in such and such a place?" Let me tell you this, where there is Christian love, there will be immediately a cringing, as it were. There will be immediately a saying, "Look, please, I don't want to know that. I don't want to know that. I can't bear listening to that." That's Christian love at work. "I don't want to know evil about others. I don't want to know what they did. I don't want to know about it. It vexes me to hear that that did. I can't chew over that as if it was some tasty morsel. I find no entertainment in that. I don't find that goes down well with a cup of tea and a biscuit. That vexes me. That upsets me. That casts a shadow over my day, over my soul." That's how we ought to react. That's how Christian love reacts. "It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth." You know, we're very swift at times to think ill of others, though slow to think ill of ourselves. As a minister, I have often found myself in circumstances where it was necessary to exercise a discipline. Sometimes, as a member of presbytery, I've been placed upon a commission that has been sent along to some congregation to investigate some difficulty that has arisen. And do you know, though every member of the commission sees the glaring wrongfulness of some deed, and you endeavor as simply as you can to explain the wrongfulness to the individual involved, they will not see it. "No, I didn't mean any harm." "Oh, no, you misunderstand. I wasn't doing any harm. You don't know. That wasn't what I..." How slow we are to see wrong in ourselves. How slow we are to see wrong in ourselves. No matter what sort of an outburst we engage in, no matter what sort of an action we take, we can always say, but I didn't mean any harm." Now, that's the truth. That is the truth, I tell you, men and women. Very rarely will we freely say, "I was wrong. I was wrong." But we'll say, no, "You don't understand. I was perfectly justified in saying that or in doing that." We're slow to find fault in ourselves or in our loved ones. If it is a loved one we're looking at, I'm sure they meant, and I'm sure they didn't, and we're very slow to find any fault. But how swift we are. How swift we are to find fault in others. How sure and confident we are. "Oh, I have detected sin there, all right. And it doesn't matter what they say they were thinking or planning or attempting. I know what they were doing. I can see to the heart of it all." And how clearly we can see sin in others. Now, when love is at work, I tell you, these things are dealt with. These things are dealt with. Love delights in holiness. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 4. Wonderful portion. Chapter 4, verse 8 of Philippians. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in these things. It delights to hear these things. This is the favorite music of love. It will want to hear this music planned. It will not be interested in anything that iniquity may play. It will want to hear the tunes, the melodies of truth and uprightness and holiness and purity. This then is what love will exclude from our lives if we give it its way. Look then, secondly, at the virtues that love will manifest, because Paul turns from saying what love is not to telling us what love will do.
and what it is. Verse 7. It beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things, it endureth all things. It beareth all things. The word means to conceal. It means to cover, to put a cloak over. And when love is at work, it will wish to put a cloak over many things that it sees. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Listen, men and women, no matter what we may think of ourselves, there's a multitude of sins in our lives. A multitude of sins. We might think there's only a minimum of faults in our lives and compared to others. And look at the way we handle things. Look at the way we look at things. Look at the way we conduct our affairs. Look at the way... And we just really can see very little room for improvement. But now others. But just remember this. When others are looking at you, they see you as you see them. And they see themselves as you see yourself. So the whole picture is reversed. Let it be known, and let it be recognized, and let us never forget that in each and every one of us there is a multitude of sin, a multitude of faults, a multitude of shortcomings, a multitude of failures, a multitude of things that vex and annoy. Every one of us! And if we are going to get along together, we're going to need Christian love that will throw a cloak out over our failings. Out over the failings of others. Love covereth a multitude of sins. Now that does not mean, and we should perhaps hasten to say this, it does not mean that love will ignore wrongdoing. It does not mean that love will excuse sin. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that love will enable us to bear with the faults of others. Even while we pray for God's blessing on them, whereby they may be recovered from those faults. You know, when you hurt yourself, the first thing you will do is put a dressing on it. Cover it. Because if you don't, anything that touches it is going to increase your pain. So you're going to cover it. Now, there may be things in others that irritate us. The way a wound would irritate us when it's touched. Things that annoy us. But you see, love comes along and it puts a cover over it. And suddenly, those things don't irritate us nearly as much. And instead, we find our heart going out to them in sympathy. And we think of them bearing these afflictions and infirmities. And we pray that the Lord will help them and bless them and deliver them. This is how love works. Love, then, it, we are told, beareth all things. It believeth all things. That is, it's quite ready to believe the best about folk until the truth clearly indicates that we can no longer believe that about them. It believeth all things. There's a childlikeness about Christian love. A childlikeness. You know, the Lord Jesus knew everything about everybody. And yet, he always took men on their word. He always took them on their word. He knew what Judas was. He knew what Judas was up to. He knew his every thought. But he took Judas on his word. And dealt with him accordingly. And let there be that happy childishness. Or childlikeness. About us. For that's how love works. Love will enable us to accept the person as they say they are until they prove themselves otherwise. It will believe all things. In this old world, you know, cynicism is the ongoing thing of the day. That's the mark of a smart fella. He believes nothing good about anybody. Everybody's a thief and a crook, and he feels that's the only way he's going to succeed in the world. That's not God's way. That's not God's way. Love believeth all things. Love hopeth all things. It never gives a person up in despair, but hopes still for some good to manifest itself in that person. Oh, I have found myself reproaching some who go on saying, well, I don't know, I'd give them another chance. I find myself saying, you're a fool. You're as plain as a pikestaff. They're rotten and no good, and they're just taking you for all they can get from you. That's not the right way. That's not the right thing to do. Love will always hope. Love will take the father of the prodigal out to look down the road, hoping that the day will come home. Oh, maybe someone said, you're a fool. Give him up. He's no good. He never was any use, that fella. Wash your hands of him. Be glad to be rid of him. But love hopes. Love hopes. I always remember hearing the testimony of the late Pastor Willie Mullen. And he talked about in that home where he was brought up, a large, large family, poor circumstances. And even in his teenage years, he was already showing signs of the wickedness that he would fall into for a period of time. He was already given over to drunkenness, and he would come home as a young lad drunk, and his brothers would set on him and give him a hiding for disgracing the family and acting in this fashion. And he, as only Willie Mullen could say it, he described how his mother would burst in among them and put her arms around him and say, he's my son, leave him alone, he's my son. She'd bring him up stairs, even in his drunken stupor, and lay him out on the bed. And he said even through the mists of alcohol he could hear her, down on her knees praying for him. Lord, save Willie. She never gave up hope. That's how love works. It believeth all things, hopeth all things. It endureth all things. It endures all things. It suffers whatever comes. It suffers it. 2 Timothy, the chapter 2, the verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Chapter 4, and the verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. This is what this man endured, you see. Forsaken, even by those who had professed a love for him. He was able to say in another place, all Asia has forsaken me. All Asia. Look up your Bible map. Find the old location of Asia. See the many churches Paul founded there that we know of. And then think of the hundreds of places that he would have preached that we have no record of. And then see him in his prison cell at the end of his days, saying, all Asia has forsaken me. There's no man stands with me, you know. They all think I go too far. They all think I'm too extreme. But he says, I endure all this for the elect's sake. I endure all this for the elect's sake. This is love at work, men and women. This is love at work. Bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Oh, as we look at what God tells us true Christian love is, must we not confess that there is little true religion amongst us? Must we not see that? Must we not see that in this age of plastic Christianity, of Hollywood religion, there is little true religion amongst us? And if true religion is to advance, then there has got to be a dying to the old fleshly way. All the things that love is not, all the things that love will not do, they all have to die. They all have to die. If this sweet, precious rose is to blossom in our hearts, then all the weeds that are natural to the soil of our being must be cut down. And constantly, daily cut down in order that love might blossom and flourish. In the final verses of the chapter, we have the superiority of Christian love. And my time has gone, and I'm afraid we're going to have to come back again to those verses in the will of the Lord next Lord's Day. In closing, let me remind you those 2 points again, those two practical applications of what we have just been thinking about. Looking at what Christian love is, does it not show that there is little of
what there should be in our lives as Christians. And if we're going to have more of what there should be in our lives, then we're going to have less. We must have less of what there ought not to be. May God work this work of sanctification in our souls. Let's bow in prayer. Oh God, answer prayer. Please, Lord, come in amongst us and melt us, we pray. Plough up our hearts, Lord, and get rid of those wicked, evil weeds of depravity. Those things that spring from our old nature. Oh God, take them away, and may we be more Christ-like in our ways and words. Answer our prayer today, and apply your word to our hearts with power. Speak to those who are not saved, Lord. Melt them by thy grace, and bring them to the Savior. Amen.